The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So what I want to do is, this is really keeping to a schedule. We can actually do it. So about 15 minutes, finish the discussion on the doctrine of illumination. That's some really good questions. So answer some of those questions, and then the last half hour to 45 minutes, diving into Psalm 19, and so it'll be very interactive. So you'll have to say, hey, this is what it looks like. And I want to separate kind of what a Bible study looks like, to use the sit down, or and the difference between that and then what like a devotional looks like, right? Because they are very different in the content or even the intent of why you're studying or why you're reading. So if you look on page 2, of the notes, you can see at the top there more about the doctrine of illumination. What we want to do is answer the why. You know, why should we even care about the doctrine of illumination? Why is it important to understand it? Why is it important to have a firm grasp or understanding of the doctrine of illumination? And just some other things. It's a really good article, really good post. You can see at the bottom there, a master seminary guy wrote this. Thought it was very helpful. This is just some of the things from the article that he wrote. The Spirit's ministry of illumination is not revelation. I had that question last week. What's the difference between revelation and illumination? Revelation is not an ongoing process. Illumination is. Revelation was for those men who wrote Scripture. So that was doctrine being revealed to them, written down for us, which then leads to number 2. It's not inspiration. And so the inspiration is the biblical writers experienced inspiration. So just to make sure you understand so we know there are multiple letters written to the Corinthian church. There's at least 4 out there, possibly more. So, and there was a letter Paul references to the Colossians that he wrote to the church at Laodicea. If we were to find the letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans, or if we were to find the other 2 letters that we know that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, those would not be inspired letters. Just because Paul wrote it doesn't mean it's inspired. The letter is inspired because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit as he's writing it. So the man himself does not walk around inspired. So he writes a grocery list, and all of a sudden that grocery list is inspired, right? So why is that? How do we know they're not inspired? Because they're not in the canon. They're not in the Scripture. So if they were in the Bible, then we know that they would be inspired. But since they're not, if we were to find those letters, that would be great. And we would trust that Paul wrote that letter to the Laodiceans or the 2 subsequent ones to the church at Corinth. But they're not inspired. We would still read them. And they probably would have good history and align with what he wrote already, but it's not inspired, okay? So the man himself is not inspired, but the letters that we have are. The 3rd one there, the ministry, Spirit's ministry of illumination does not occur apart from the Bible. Very, 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 very important. So the doctrine of illumination works or coincides with the Bible. You see there in John 17:17. Jesus said, sanctify them, which, remember that word, we're going to talk about that a lot. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is true. So the author says, in other words, the Spirit works with the word and through the word, but never apart from the word. So the doctrine of illumination works as the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture and who is also residing in the believer, is then giving the believer understanding as he's reading Scripture. So it doesn't happen apart from Scripture. And then the next one, the spirit of illumination does not ensure inerrant interpretation. This was a question from last week as well. So if we all have the Holy Spirit who are born again, which we do, and he is illuminating our understanding, which he does, why do we have different interpretations of Scripture? The answer is very easy. Why is that? Anybody? Because we still have sin within us, right? So we have a different way of interpreting. We have a different understanding of it. You have people who go to the text looking for something as opposed to allowing the Bible to speak out of it. And just like Todd said this morning, I think it's a great example. You can take the... I mean, how many times have you heard Jesus said, do not judge, so you should not be judging? Was it true that Jesus said that? Well, yeah, it's true he said it. You can quote the scripture. But the context with which it actually demands the interpretation, not just the idea that, hey, Jesus said don't judge, so I can do whatever I want, right? Or the people that say, hey, only God can judge me. Well, they don't understand. Paul actually told the church they're to judge those people that are within the church. And as you're judging people within the church, that's where Matthew 18 comes with church discipline. If there was no church discipline, then there wouldn't be any judging. And vice versa is true as well. So we know that that's not true, but taken out of context, right? So inerrant interpretation, you know, sometimes within inerrant interpretation as well, we read the Bible too fast, right? So the idea of sitting down and just allowing the word to permeate and allowing the word to just get into your heart and you're meditating on that doctrine or that truth throughout the course of the day is kind of a lost art. We like microwaves, right? We like, hey, just tell me what I need to know. As opposed to, hey, let me read this text. Let me think about this text throughout the course of the day. And let me see how the text applies to every single facet of my life, right? Because we've started to separate, we'd say, the secular and the sacred, right? So this part of my life over here, I'll apply the biblical text, but this part over here, I don't really need to so much. Like, God doesn't care about my job. God doesn't care what I do when I'm not, you know, at church or something like that. What he actually does, our entire life is live before the face of God. And so letting that text that you read really sit in your heart throughout the course of the day. And then saying, how is it? What am I gaining from this truth that I've read? You know, if you read your Bible in the morning time and you sit down and you have that scripture reading and you say, okay, throughout the course of the day, how can I apply this to my heart? How is this changing me throughout the course of the day? And, you know, we also have another reason why there is inerrant interpretation is because we perhaps don't understand that the scriptures are there to change our hearts, right? So that as our hearts are changed, so our behavior is changed. And so we don't have a desire to see our heart change because we don't hold our own hearts up against what the word says, which means that we say, well, we're not that bad. Right? Instead of saying, well, how can this scripture impact my heart today? One of the questions I love asking my kids, they do their Bible reading, and then I say, hey, you know, at dinner time, how has what you've read today impacted your heart? How has it brought you closer to God? And after the look of panic gets out of their eyes, because Dad's asking me a question about something I read 12 hours ago, right? And then you start to say, well, what did you read? Because they have their own reading time. You say, okay, let's stop panicking, right? This isn't a life or death situation. What did you read this morning? Psalms. Well, which psalm did you read? Well, I read this psalm. Okay. So when you read that psalm, what is sitting in your heart throughout the course of the day? What's amazing is as you continually ask somebody that question, or if you even ask your own self that question, you are now expecting it to have to give an answer. So when you expect to have to give an answer, you're going to be more prepared. It's like going in for a test. Most people study before a test comes. So it's the same thing. If at the end of the day you tell yourself, I'm going to write down five things that impacted my heart today from the scripture I read this morning, you're more apt to think about that scripture throughout the course of the day. And then you write down, how did this thing impact me? And then do you know what happens? Your mind then fulfills what Colossians 3 says, you are thinking on heavenly things. And now your mind is not entrapped in the ways of the world, but your mind is being taken captive by the things of God. But we don't do that so much. Then the last one there, the ministry's illumination is not limited to certain members of the church. So it's not just one classification of people who get this, right? So that's an encouragement to you to say, you can sit down and read the text and see the exact same things that any elder, pastor, deacon, whatever, they see as well. So it's not someone has more of the Holy Spirit or a different Holy Spirit. He's the same Holy Spirit that inspired John Calvin, the Apostle Paul, Martin Luther, pick your guy, or girl. Same Holy Spirit. And so it's not just to a person, it is for the benefit of the body. And the top of page 3, the last one there, the Spirit's ministry of illumination, which we talked about last week as well, does not negate the need for the disciplined study. So just because we are gifted with understanding what the Bible says because of the Holy Spirit living in us, that does not mean, hey, I don't need to actually put into practice any of the study techniques that are needed to study Scripture. It's like, you know, you maybe you've been in a church like this. I was at a church one time where I asked the pastor what he was teaching. He said, I don't know, the Spirit's going to tell me when I get up to the pulpit. I would have a heart attack between the first row of steps and getting to the pulpit. And be thankful that I did, to not be prepared by the time you get up to the pulpit. That's not a mark of piety. It's a mark of laziness. Because you never, ever would go up and not be prepared. Yes, the Holy Spirit will illumine your study, but it's not something that's going to happen as you're walking up there. And so then what is it? You see there on page 3, what is this doctrine of divine illumination? And I like this definition here. Illumination is the ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he develops in the believer. Now that word develops, realize that is a present active, meaning it is continuing to go on until you die. He develops in the believer a clearer understanding of, a stronger certainty in, a deeper love for, and a greater obedience to the meaning of the text of Scripture. These are all in present active voices and moods and tenses of the verbs. So it is an ongoing process, which we would classify as one word, which is what? Starts with an S, ends in sanctification. Good job, sanctification. This is your sanctification. The doctrine of illumination is key to your sanctification.
Would you say it's a precursor to it?
Absolutely, it's a precursor to it, yeah. A precursor to being sanctified is being illumined, and a precursor to having the doctrine of illumination is being regenerated.
So, like, speaking for even raising our children, as we speak the Bible to them and preach the Bible to our children and teach them, even if they aren't reaching illumination yet, that can be a precursor to them because they may not have received the Holy Spirit yet until they reach maturity.
Right.
They can still be, receive wisdom from it until they receive illumination. Then they'll receive illumination before they receive sanctification.
Yeah, not 100% sure with the line there, but yes,
yeah.
I think so. Yeah. So a lot of times with kids, it's a right or wrong, right?
Yeah.
It's a lot of behavior modification, and that's fine.
It's constant.
Right, because they're looking to you for direction. You're giving that direction, and the great thing about parenting when you're focusing on behavior modification with young kids, you can show them the basis. It's not because this is what mom and dad wants, but let me just show you what the text says, what the Scripture says, because they have to be saved by hearing the word.
Yep.
And so then, as they're saved, you know, you're dumping all of this, Bible truth into their heart. And then as they get saved, it'll start to make sense. Oh, I'm not doing this to please mom and dad anymore. I'm actually doing this to please God. So you're showing them the character of God as you're showing them what's right and wrong from the text. And then you're pointing them towards Christ. Why can't you follow this law that we read here? And they say, well, I'm not strong enough. Absolutely, you're not strong enough. This is why you need Christ. So you're taking the intent of the law, which was to show us we can't have it, which then leads us as that tutor to show us Christ that we need. And so that's how we parent our young kids, by using that as well. And then when they're saved and they receive the Holy Spirit, they can read through that and say, oh, it wasn't just, you know, mom or dad being mean to me. There's actually a point to this. I mean, so does that make sense?
Yeah, totally.
Yeah, that's a good question. So what is it? You can see a few points here. Illumination is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. It applies to those who are regenerate or born again. It occurs only in conjunction with the Word of God, whether it's spoken or read. It improves a believer's cognitive understanding, meaning how you frame things in your mind, of the objective, unchanging meaning of the text. It testifies within the believer that the text he is reading is indeed the Word of God, nurturing a fullness of conviction that this Word is ultimately authoritative and necessary for life. You know, Calvin 16, this, he was the first one to say, like, the witness of the word in the heart. There is a subjective feeling, right? There's this experientialness that comes with it, that you know, that you are fully convinced of, that what you are reading is God's word to mankind, right? So you might say, I can't put my finger on it, but I just know that this is the truth. I need to follow this. I have to put this into practice, right? And it's your spirit witnessing with the spirit, the Holy Spirit, as you are reading that text. And so it's not subjective in the sense that, well, as long as you feel okay about God's word, but notice what it says there, ultimately authoritative and necessary for life. So if you believe that something is authoritative, that means that you are subjecting yourself to its authority. So to say you believe the Bible is authoritative and then to not do what it says shows that you actually don't believe that the Bible is authoritative. So as then what that means is, as you are living your life under your own authority instead of the Bible, the Holy Spirit then, if you are saved, is there to convict your heart to bring you back underneath the authority of Scripture. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So the second to last one, it nurtures a believer's appreciation and hunger for the truth communicated by the text. A lot of times when you see people get saved outside, you know, a lot of people grow up in the church. I did not grow up in the church, but a lot of people grew up in the church and they just have this natural reading, and it's almost a, you know, like a not a hunger for God's word, but just like, yeah, I'm reading the Bible. And then you have others who get saved far apart from the church, and then they see the text and it opens up to them and they say, wow, this is amazing, and they just want to dive into that text. There's this undying hunger for it, right? And so that's what it's talking about here, is there a hunger for that truth that's coming out of Scripture? And then the last one there, motivates the believer to apply. This is that authoritative, necessary for life. Apply what he has come to understand, and in turn serves as the means of sanctification, the transformation of the believing reader into the image of Christ, the Word of God. So, what is the purpose? I like this definition here, Elise Fitzpatrick. She says, he provided us with the word of truth, truth that illumines our hearts to all wisdom that we need to change in a way that pleases him. So the Bible doesn't say change for the sake of changing. The Bible doesn't say change because you can have a better life. The Bible doesn't even say change because you can be a better person. The Bible says change because you need to honor God with your life. Right, so the ultimate priority of the believer is to bring glory and honor to God with all we do, and we need to change from the outside, from the inside to come out in order to do that. And then God has given us the Spirit for many purposes. One which is often neglected is that of the divine illumination, which leads us into the obedience to what we read. So how do you know that, you know, you're being, you know, faithful to what you're reading? Are you obeying the truth that you're reading in Scripture? And it doesn't mean the first time you read it, like, oh yeah, of course that sounds good, I'm going to do it. It may be a battle within your soul because you still walk around in your humanness. But what it does mean is that you're not giving in to sin. You see sin for what it is, and it may be a constant battle for the rest of your life. But you're not giving in and allowing that sin to take over and saying, okay, I can't do it, I'm just going to let sin have its way with me. On the top of the page, the second top of page 4, the second sentence, he says, true believers are marked by a hunger for the Scriptures, delighting in God's word with the intensity with which a baby craves milk. And then the last couple sentences, the word of Christ, talking about Colossians 3:16, dwelling within you, a phrase that parallels Paul's command to be filled with the Spirit. Here's our purpose clause. Why do we want to be filled with the Spirit? Why do we want to have the word of Christ dwelling within us? Because the fruit of a transformed life is seen in the way we express our love to God and to others. So remember what Jesus said, the greatest two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so how do we fulfill those? We fulfill those by letting the word of God dwell richly within our hearts. And as God's word is dwelling in our hearts, we are going to then be expressing that in such a way towards God and towards other people. In Exodus 24:7, we miss out on this today because we separate all these words, right? Hearing and listening and doing and whatever. I like in the Old Testament, especially Exodus 24:7, then he took the book of the covenant of Moses and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So some of you probably heard Deuteronomy 6:9 is a Shema verse, right? And so Shema is to hear, like a very simple definition in the Old Testament. Old Testament Hebrew, Shema means to hear. But this actually is now translated, Exodus 24:7, it's translated as we will be obedient. And just a paragraph there, the word that means hear or listen is an excellent example of the difference between Hebrew, which stresses physical action, and Greek and Western culture, which stresses mental activity. Listening in our culture is a mental activity, and hearing just means that our ears pick up sounds. But in Hebrew, the word Shema describes hearing and also its effects, taking heed, being obedient, doing what is asked. Any parent who asks their child, were you listening, when they ignore a command to pick up the room, understands that listening should result in action. In fact, most every place we see the word obey in the Bible is translated from the Hebrew word Shema. So there was a direct connection, so direct that it was indistinguishable. That if you actually said, I heard the command, you were also saying, I am obeying the command. So to read through the text and say, yeah, I understand what it says and I get it, and then not do it actually shows you don't understand what it says. So that's when you have to ask yourself, hey, am I in the right spot with God? Am I bringing some preconceived notions unto the text? Or am I ignoring something that the Holy Spirit is so aptly showing me because I believe something else or I want to hold to something else, which is actually very common. You know, we have friends that go to churches that have women as pastors, and I'll sit down and say, hey, here's what the text says. Oh, I understand what the text says, but have you ever, did you hear her teach? Do you know what comfort she's brought to my heart? I'm not saying she doesn't have a gift of teaching. I'm not even saying she doesn't bring comfort to your heart. What I'm saying is you're neglecting the clear teaching of Scripture in order to have this lady preach because of a subjective feeling that you have. So we're putting our feelings over and above what the objective text says. And you can do that with a whole host of things. And so what we're saying here is if you actually understand and you're hearing, it's going to take effect into our life. And then the second to last bullet point, the last two bullet points I think are very, very important. Keep in mind, God's work in us most of the time is maddeningly slow. Although it's true, all Christians know some change, even if it's minuscule. God's work, which is called our sanctification, is a process. This process involves learning, growing, falling, changing, becoming convinced again of the truth, failing again, and developing wholeness over our lifetimes. And I highlighted there, becoming convinced again of our truth, because what happens is when we fall from grace, we start to doubt our salvation. We start to doubt, are we actually in God's hands? So we need to go back to the truth, which is the text. When you say, what does the text actually say? What's greater, my feelings or the objective truth of what the text says? The Bible never says, make sure you feel that you're saved so that you'll know that you're saved. The Bible says you are saved because God has saved you and called you with a holy calling. Have you repented of your sin? Have you forsaken other gods? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and rely on nothing else? If you say, yes, I have done those things, then why do we doubt our salvation and put our feeling of not being saved over the objective truth of what Scripture says? So sometimes, and perhaps often, you need to go back and convince yourself again of this truth. When you sit down, if you were to sit down and read the Pauline epistles, 13 epistles, right? And you were to see what Paul wrote in those epistles, do you know the vast majority of what he writes is the same things over and over again? Do you know that when you read the pastoral epistles, do you know one of Paul's favorite words, especially to Titus? Do you know he says, remind them, remind them, remind them? What's the pastoral, one of the pastoral responsibilities is apparently to have a good memory, to then remind the people of such things. Read Titus. What are you supposed to be reminded of as a congregant? Remind them to good works? Remind them to subject themselves to all authorities? So a lot of it is you just need to continually be reminding yourself of the truth of Scripture. And then, as you remind yourself, you continue in obedience to it. So that's the Doctrine of Illumination. If you look on page 5, I've got, wanted to make sure you guys had the inspired version, so I printed out there verses, pages 5 and 6 to have the text. And so I just want to go through this with you guys. Interactive. If you look on the last two pages of your notes, 7 and 8, you can see there we have, you know, how we get to our doctrine. Somebody asked, hey, what does it look like for us? If you look at the bottom, we do, you know, our normal reading of the Bible, hermeneutics, illumination of the Holy Spirit, devotionally. And this is a real kind of cursory, you know, writing or illustration. I did not go into design for a reason. You can see it right here. And so what keeps us, how do we get to the end of what we believe? Systematic theology, biblical theology, church history, creeds, confessions, certainly, and historical theology. But it's not the foundation for what we believe, right? And then if you look at page 8 there, what we're going to look at right now for the next 20 minutes is Bible study versus Bible devotion. Now, many of your Bibles will have the Bible study portion done for you, right? So the genre, so Psalms typically, what kind of genre is Psalms typically? Who said it?
Poetic.
Say it in the back. Poetic. Fantastic. Typically, it's poetic, right? There's some narrative that's in there, but typically you read the Psalms, it's poetic in nature, and you can argue about prose and poetry all day, but it's poetic somehow in nature, right? And so you have to remember when you're reading this, first of all, when you read Psalms, that it is poetic. So there is a different way to read that as opposed to didactic, right? It's not necessarily teaching a truth for all times, but it is poetically giving us some information, right? So you see the next one, textual criticism. A lot of times in your Bible you'll have that. This word can also mean that or something along those lines. Translations. Just be careful with some Bible translations. You know, some Bible translations make assumptions of a word, or they will spell out, they'll give you 6 or 7 different kind of words to tell you what one word actually means. You can read through multiple translations. A really good exercise is the NIV and the NAS when it comes to 2 Thessalonians. You know, in 2 Thessalonians, the NIV, the NAS talks about, you know, that they weren't working, which is what Paul was telling them. But if you go to 1 Thessalonians, he encourages them to uphold the weak and, you know, to encourage the faint-hearted. The NIV actually adds those who are not working. Well, why is that a problem? It's not in the text. It's actually adding what Paul said from 2 Thessalonians and reading backwards into the text to add that in there. And it's not technically there. So it's saying, here's what Paul had in mind. But the problem is, we don't actually know what Paul had in mind when he wrote that. So not that it's necessarily heresy, but at the same time, just understanding different Bible translations are going to have different takes on the text. Really helpful, you can go online and say, what are the translations? Some are word for word, and then some go all the way thought for thought. And so if you want to get more wooden literal, write the NAS, the New King James, that kind of thing's a little more wooden literal. Thought for thought goes more like your NIV in that area. So they're not giving you what the text literally says. It's giving you more of like, here's an easier way to read what it says. Looking at the original grammar, if that's stuff that interests you, not necessary for today so much. Diagramming, this is obviously taken from, you know, a hermeneutical book. Looking at the historical cultural context, once again, a lot of times in your study Bible, this is right in the beginning of it. And it's really important, you know, what, you know, the difference between the church at Philippi and, you know, the church at Ephesus. You know, was there a church of at Galatia, or was there a region of Galatia that had many churches that Paul was writing to? So it makes a difference. Just knowing a bit of the cultural context, literary context, we just talked about that. It definitely plays a role in the on how you read the book. Word studies, you know, you don't want to go down the spiral of word studies because this word means this here, it must mean it here as well. It's kind of a fallacy, but it is helpful to see, you know, kind of what those words mean. Biblical theology, historical theology, and then our, you know, what the church has believed throughout the centuries, what the Bible teaches on that, and then systematic theology, how does the rest of the Bible line up with what I'm reading here, and then practical theology, how do I actually put this into practice? So that's Bible study. And then Bible devotion, really the four main points. What do I see about God in this passage? Yeah.
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt your flow. How do you look at words that are supplied for clarification or for clarity that when they're in italics and they're clearly not in the original language.
Yeah, I personally take those with a grain of salt. Because I can read the original text, so to be able to go back and see, like, hey, what are they trying to pull? They're helpful, and they're just trying to give you a less wooden translation. So I wouldn't say toss them out and say, hey, don't ever read anything, because they're Bible translators and I'm not. But remembering that those italicized words there are just kind of like, you know, stilts or a scaffolding to help the person understand. And a lot of times too, in the Bible, in ancient languages, they assume the gender a lot more. And so your he's and she's, whatever, will be in italics because it's not there. But it is there in the mind of the first century reader. And so they're just bringing that out for us too. So I read them. I think they're helpful. But sometimes, you know, you battle with it. Like, is that really, you know what? But I don't have 5 PhDs and, you know, studying the original language for 50 years. They didn't ask me to translate the Bible. So so I just kind of go with what they say. So it's a good question, though. Bible devotion. Character of God, responsibility. So what do I see about God in this passage? So when we read this, we want to ask ourselves, what do we see about God in this passage? So let's read here. You know, let's read the first couple of verses here together. What does it say? I'll read it. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor there are words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. So what do we learn about God? What about the character of God there? Just yell it out.
He has been merciful and graceful to us to reveal himself in everything that we see. He has not hidden himself. We are able to see his glory. If we just look around us, you can't miss God.
Fantastic. What else?
You really don't want me to keep going, do you?
Anybody else? No. What else do you see about God?
He created it.
He created it.
Tells of his glory.
Tells of his glory. So you look around. So how can you then take this into responsibility? Just from what Bud said there. How can you then take that as your responsibility? What does God expect from you? Knowing what Buzz just said, simply just from the first,
we would submit to his authority and his reign over everything.
Yeah,
we would understand his sovereignty and his beauty in creation, and we would humble ourselves before his mighty hand.
Yeah, you answered the next 5 questions. That's great. That's right. So when you see creation and you see the heavens, you know that they're declaring the glory of God. So if you read that in the morning time when you're driving to work, I have 2 options, right? You hate traffic or you glorify God for the beautiful creation around you. I'm sure the rest of you don't struggle with that, right? So when every light turns red on the way to work and you can choose to think there's a personal vendetta against you, or you can look at God's creation declaring the glory of who he is and declaring the work of his hands, like somebody mentioned creation. Like, this is telling us that God created all that we see. There was no evolution. There was nothing that is created today that God did not create. And then it also says, look at verse 2, day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. What does that mean?
All the time.
All the time.
And it will continue.
And it will continue. So if we think devotionally, this shows God's common grace for all the world. And then we think from a Bible study point of view, we can stop for a minute and we can say, well, this means that no man stands without excuse. So this means that God has shown himself generally to all the world because all the world will see God's creation. Because day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. So you see this first part. It's you're working. God is saying, here's me in creation. This is what I've declared. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. What does that mean?
Like all creation is worshiping God.
All creation is worshiping God? You can see all creation worshiping God, but there is no speech, though, nor are there words.
General.
Yeah, it's just general revelation, right?
Just so, the fact that it exists, it's declaring his glory, but it's not audibly saying words
right.
to do that.
Right.
There's no
there.
Spirit in the creation.
Right. Yes.
There's really not a need for words.
There's not a need for words, because why? The creation itself declares the glory of God. And then you see, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So, once again, the line, you know, if you need to do a word study, it's the word line there is, you know, they don't necessarily know how to translate that. Some of your Bibles may have some different ideas of what that looks like. But essentially, what is he saying here? What can you get from the gist of that?
There's no escaping it.
There is no escaping it.
And it's everywhere.
It's everywhere. When you read, like, the end of the world, right? It's like in Hebrews, where it says that Jesus saves to the uttermost. And when you, especially when you're reading poetry, it's meaning that there is no end to where this goes. So don't think end of the world as a stopping point. Think of end of the world as a continuing line forever and ever and ever. So creation is speaking and declaring God's glory. Creation is never stopping to do that. Creation is going through the whole world, always, all the time, everywhere. Which is why, and I think, you know, you can start to think, like, okay, this is why there are religions all around the world. Even if they're not worshiping the God of the Bible, you still have pagan religions that worship creation. Why? Because it's declaring the glory of God. They're just worshiping the created instead of the creator, which showing that there is something in our creation itself that draws people to worship. You either worship the creator or you worship the created, right? And then you have, in them he has placed a tent for the sun. I like that. What is the tent for the sun?
Night.
And then what is this nighttime? Which, right? So you have this word which there, which is talking about, it's going to explain a little bit more. Which is, so the tent for the sun is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. So even, how would you explain that to somebody? Some of you poetry majors. I know you're out there. You're staying silent, though.
It sounds to me like, as the bridegroom comes out of the chamber, just like the sun comes up in the morning, it's a glorious thing, and it reveals another aspect of how God makes himself known as the sun rises.
Yeah, it's fantastic. Ralph's a creative guy, thanks. That's good. So just as the bride is in the anticipation that's coming, so we too, and as the sun comes out, so because we have another day, it's showing the faithfulness of God. And it rejoices as a strong man to run his course, to continue that 24-hour cycle. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Once again, just describing the greatness of the sun again. So if you take those first six verses, how do you look at that devotionally again? What else do you draw from it? How would you think about that throughout the course of your day?
The faithfulness of God, the kind of the rhythm. He's always there. He's always faithful. It always happens when we're, you know, whether we see the sun or not. We know it's somewhere up there behind the clouds, because we've seen it all. We've experienced it all at some point in our life.
Yeah, faithfulness of God. Absolutely. That's a great one to meditate on throughout the course of the day, huh? And then as your day continues on, you ask yourself, okay, at the end of the day, what's just five things that I saw God's faithfulness today? Mm-hmm. How has he just been steadfast in my life you know, I talk with people who have problems sleeping, right? So I always say, hey, sit down before, throughout the course of the day, and before you go to bed, think of those five things that you saw God work. What are you thankful for today? Oftentimes our minds go to the scenarios that aren't even plausible, but yet we keep them in our mind because we worry, we have anxiety, we think on things that just aren't good. But what are we seeing here? We're to think on things that bring God glory. The wonder of his creation we see everywhere. Yeah.
I love that the psalmist says, surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. And you were talking about sanctification. We get a little bit buried in that. But if we look back, his goodness and his mercy have been following us all the days of our life. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So it's just
It's a great illustration. We can look back over.
There are people that worship the earth and the Lord and all that. And this really, I think, drives us to realize that not to worship the creation, but the Creator, and the creation is just a picture, gives us a physical picture of the creative aspect of the Creator.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it, too. God is creative. He has a creation.
I can't tell you how many times on the beach I'll go in the morning and I'll talk to people to share the gospel, and they will always say, I'm coming out here to see God. With the sun rising and the ocean coming in, and if I'm in nature, then I'm surrounded by God. So they do know.
Yeah.
And so I confront them with that. You do know. However, you're worshiping the Creator rather than the Creator who is forever praised. But I can't tell you how many times, probably 9 times out of 10, they'll say, I'm out here spending time with God.
Wow.
So it's, because they see the sunrise and it's gorgeous. You're looking right at the vast ocean and it's beautiful and the sound of the waves, and they're just like, I'm in heaven. No, you're not.
That's a great illustration. Then you have the final 7 verses, which I highlighted that because there's a stark contrast here, right? So, the law of the Lord, verse 7, is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise is simple. Precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. So, those first 3 verses, we see a shift in what David is writing. Right, the shift is from what to what? From creation to the Creator. So you go from general revelation to special revelation.
And also from imperfection to perfection, because the law of the Lord is perfect, but creation is not.
Yeah, it's a good way to put it too. From imperfect to perfect, absolutely. Yeah. So there's a noticeable shift. So when you're reading, you think, okay, we're still talking about the same God, but we're talking about 2 different ways he interacts with his creation. One is the creation itself, and now we're seeing the focus going to the law of the Lord, right? So from the handiwork of God, which you can see, which everybody sees, and now you see the law of God. And so what does the law of God do? So when we say law of God, it's very important to understand we're talking about the whole of Scripture, not just sitting down and studying the 10 Commandments, but we're talking about Bible from Genesis to Revelation, right? And so then what does the Bible do, or the law of the Lord do, that natural revelation cannot do? Realize this. Look at what it says. It's perfect, restores the soul, it's sure, makes wise the simple, it's right, it's rejoicing the heart, it's pure, it enlightens the eyes, it's clean, it endures forever, it ran out of fingers, they're true, they're righteous altogether, right? So the difference between that. So now we're getting into the purpose of creation versus the purpose of God's written word. The purpose of creation was not to save. That's why creation can't save, for exactly what Ralph said. It's imperfect. It can declare God's glory. It can show God's glory. And people, even unsaved, understand that. But it never brings them to a spot of repentance. It never brings them to a spot of salvation. But God's word does. And that's what you see here. So that's why we don't start with, you can't bring somebody to salvation using the mountains. You can say, hey, doesn't that declare the glory of God? And they say, well, what do you mean? Well, God's the creator of that. And then you go from the first six verses to the second set of verses, right? And then as, just for sake of time, we'll just read the rest of it here. And it says, verse 10, they are more desirable, meaning the commandments of God, than gold, yes, than much fine gold. So this is a good way of thinking devotionally. Like, what are you desiring in your heart? Are you desiring more and more of God? And this is something to think about throughout the course of your day. Or your decisions made on how can I get more stuff? How can I get more gold? How can I get more prestige? How can I get more time off? How can I, all of these things? Or are you desiring the righteous, true fullness of God's word in order to glorify him? Because what else are they? Not only are they more desirable than gold, but they're sweeter than honey, and they're sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. And then what else does God's word do? It warns the servants. In keeping them, there's great reward. So the slave of God is warned by the scripture of God. This is now talking about our sanctification. So you read through the text and you say, okay, how is it that God's word is bringing me some sort of warning, right, as you're reading the text? What do I have to take from this? And the warning here, obviously, is one verse back if you want to just look at this psalm. God's word is more desirable than these things. And then verse 12, who can discern, and there's your italicized word that Ralph was talking about, who can discern his errors and acquit me of hidden faults? Once again, that was added by the translators to drive and bring this all together. And then also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. And then you see this prayer of the heart. So he's saying, who can do this? Who can find these faults? Who can keep me back? And so he ends with this great praise and prayer to God. So he recognizes creation. He recognizes the word of God. But then he recognizes his own heart. His own heart is unable to keep those things. So devotionally, you say, okay, Lord, I know I can't keep these things. I know your word says, and I know what I'm supposed to do. I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me, but I also struggle with that. So what does he pray? Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And then here is the proclamation. Right? When you see this let, it's this great proclamation that he says at the end. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That is the prayer of every believer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. The things that I'm thinking on and the things that I'm saying, I want them to bless God, and I want them to honor God, is what the psalmist is saying. And he's saying, I know that your scripture says what I am to do and I'm not to do. I know I just can't keep myself from doing that. I need your help, Lord. And here's my desire. My desire is that the things that I think on, the things that are coming into me, will be good and righteous and holy, because I want that to come out of me. I mean, that was just 20 minutes reading one Psalm 19. So if you take that throughout the course of your Bible reading, just sit down, you have, you know, this little devotion here to say, hey, how can I, throughout the course of the day, have Scripture impact me in such a way that I can honor and glorify God with the things that are coming in, the things that I'm thinking on, and then, ultimately or subsequently, the things that are coming out. Right. So any questions or comments? We're about 3 minutes over. Yeah, Buzz.
Just a quick one. Is it in 2 Peter where he talks about the scoffers and mockers? It's funny that they take the reality of what we were just talking about in the first part of this song and say, things always continue the way they are. You know, we're just going to keep, you know. So rather than seeing the glory of God in it, they're mocking it.
They're mocking it, yeah.
It's a good idea of that.
Yeah. Yeah, and as you read, and this is a good point, as you read through this, right, as you're reading through the Bible, you're going to notice that things connect with each other, as it should, right, because the Bible ultimately has one author, the Holy Spirit, written by several different men over thousands of years, so on and so forth. So you're going to find things that connect, and then that will go back to more of your Bible study as you're reading devotionally. What I do personally when I'm reading devotionally and things like that, like Buzz says, come up, I have a little notepad. I just write it down, because otherwise my mind starts to fixate on it and I have to turn there, right? It's like this You just got to go there and read it. And then from there you go somewhere else. And 2 hours later you forgot what you're reading when you started with. So I find that if I just write it down, it relieves me of the pressure to have to go to that spot at that moment, and then I can always go back to it. I write in my Bibles a ton. If you look at any of my Bibles, they're written all over because of that. It'll remind me of something, and I'll write it in the margin there, and so then I can go back to that and look at it at a later time. If you're not somebody like that, that's fine too. But just finding ways to make sure you're able to get in the text, read through the text, set aside that time to do it, and set aside whatever that is to let the Bible dwell richly, right? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So let me pray for us and be on our day. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the many promises found in your word. And Lord, we thank you that you have made it accessible for even us to be able to read and understand, and not just understand, but then apply it in our own hearts and lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to work, continue to shape us and mold us more into the image of Christ. Lord, may we be found blameless, not through our own righteousness, but through the righteousness of Christ when you do call us home. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we pray that you bless our week. In Christ's name, amen. All right, guys, have a wonderful day.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.